You turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, and this evening we endeavour to look at the first 11 verses. Verse 3, of course, is a verse well known to many of God's people. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And our theme this evening is the peace of God. The peace of God. We've seen, as we've been proceeding through the book of Isaiah, that several chapters previous to this have spoken of God's judgments on the nations. And then this is rounded off, as it were, with chapters 24 to 27, with an account of the destruction of an undefined city that represents all who oppose the law. In fact, this section has sometimes been called Isaiah's Apocalypse, Isaiah's the equivalent of the book of Revelation, because it gives in symbolic form, as well as the literal judgments on literal cities in some of the earlier chapters, we have in this section representative, symbolic city in rebellion against God and the judgment of God falling upon it. In other words, by way of a non-specified city, the truth that God will judge all his and his people's enemies is set forth. But interspersed with this are promises of blessedness for the redeemed people of God. And this blessedness was, as it were, foretasted in the deliverance from Babylon. But clearly, many of these references go far beyond that and are referring to the blessedness of God's people, both in this life and in that which is to come, the eternal blessedness of the people of God. The verses before us are describing the blessedness of the Lord's people in all generations in this world, albeit in terms that relate to the Old Testament city of God. And just as the book of Revelation does that, of course, the Babylon is representative of all opponents of God, but particularly the Antichrist, and Jerusalem is representative of the city and people of God. So likewise here. And in this chapter, we have the blessedness of God's people, even in this world, and the ultimate ruinous alternative to being among the people of God. First of all, then, the safety of the redeemed. The safety of the redeemed. In that day, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah? We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. In the previous chapter, Moab, towards the end of it, is used as representative of all the enemies of God. So, chapter 25, verse 10, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. Verse 12, and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And in using Moab, particularly as representative, there is a reference back to chapter 15 and verse 1, the burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. It takes one of the cities, one of the peoples that would be judged by God, it takes one of them, of these chapter after chapter, going through all these nations that God would judge, it takes one of them, and there in chapter 25, uses it as a sample of all the enemies of God and the judgments that would come. These cities seem so strong and so secure compared to Zion. And men felt secure in Moab and in these other cities mentioned at different points in history. Moab felt secure, Edom, Babylon, and so on. And yet God declares that they will all prove utterly unreliable and be brought down. Now, what was true of these literal cities is also true of all man-made endeavors to secure safety, permanence, and blessedness in this world. All will come crumbling down. In chapter 28 and verse 15 we read, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Verse 18, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. So here again, the language of a city and of the sense of security of those who trust in it is used, and how God will bring to nothing every ungodly scheme or idea or confidence that safety can be had aside from Him and His gospel. By contrast, the language of Zion and the city of Jerusalem is applied to speak of the safety of the true people of God. Here in verse 1, we have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. In other words, the contrast is between man-made schemes to secure safety and the salvation of God. The one will fall, the other will stand. The one will be like these cities that were literally brought down under the judgment of God, whereas the city of God, the redeemed of the Lord, are safe and secure in God's city, God's saving grace. So the salvation appointed by God ensures the safety of His people as surely as if they were in a fortress and in a walled city that could never be taken, could never be overthrown, could never be successfully brought down. What these other literal cities and what men like to think of their schemes is actually only true of God's salvation. Those whom God saves, they and they only are as men and women inside a city that can never be overthrown, whereas those who trust in anything but Christ are in a city that, however secure it may seem, will be brought to nothing. So the salvation appointed by God ensures the safety of His people. To put it in the language of the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1 The apostle gives an enumeration of some of the blessings of salvation in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so on. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, the safety of which our text speaks is the safety of those who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, beginning with election in eternity, having been chosen in him in eternity, and predestinated by him to be adopted into the family of God in Jesus Christ. Let me explain this further. The Christian can know that he was chosen to salvation before the world was made, that Christ, when he came into this world, specifically gave himself a ransom for many for his salvation. Christ died for the elect of God. He gave himself a ransom for many. His name was Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in due time, the Christian was renewed by the Spirit of God and made willing and able to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as freely offered in the gospel. His sins were forgiven. The guilt was taken away. He is being kept by the power of God. He is being made more holy. He will be perfected in holiness at death in the presence of Christ. His body lies in the grave until the last day, but that body is still united to Christ, and at the last day will be raised to glory, reunited with his soul, and so he shall be forever with the Lord. That man, the man who, of whom these things are true, that man is saved. That man is blessed. But you might say, but I don't have what many unbelievers have. I don't have as much of this world's goods. I don't have the health or the strength. I don't have the popularity. I don't have the status. But all these things will go. They don't last. So that just as these other cities look to be the place to be, at its height, Babylon, everyone would think that's where to be. If you get on in Babylon, if you have standing there, or in Moab, these are the places to be if you're going to make something of yourself. But these places were doomed. Whereas the people of God have his salvation and have eternal life in Christ Jesus. To put it another way, as the Lord Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The man or woman who is safe is the man or woman who knows the saving grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins. Without that, there is no safety. All that the ungodly have is uncertain in the present and doomed in the future. Whereas the Christian is as safe as if he was in a city with walls that could never be taken. We should never envy the wicked. It is an insult to the Lord to envy the wicked. No matter how powerful, how prosperous, how apparently successful the man without Christ is, he lives daily under the curse of God. The people of God should never envy the ungodly. They don't have an everlasting life. They're not safe at all. They may seem secure. But the Lord can take that away at any moment. Suddenly they are consumed with terror. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, as a dream when one awaketh, so, Lord, thou shalt despise their image. To envy the wicked, however prosperous, is unbelief. To envy the wicked, however troubled we are, is unbelief. It's as if these eternal realities didn't exist, and all there is what we can see. True safety is in Christ Jesus, and the people of God ought to reckon with that continually. Secondly, the character of the redeemed. Verse 2, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Those for whom the gates of this city, the place of God-given safety and blessedness, open, are the righteous nation which keepeth the truth. The literal Jerusalem at this time was anything but populated by a righteous nation that keepeth the truth. There was a remnant who did, but largely it was wicked. But this is not speaking of the literal city, which was but a figure of the true. It's talking about the real people of God, and they are righteous. That doesn't mean they're sinless. Verse 16 indicates that they were chastened, but that they were righteous before God. They were justified in his sight through the merits of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. They keep the truth, or keep faithfulness. That is, they keep the covenant of God. What is it to keep the covenant of God? Abraham was told, walk before me and be thou perfect, or be thou upright. That is, he was to be upright in the truth of God. And so to keep the truth of God means to receive that which is made known to us, and to embrace the promises of the covenant, the promises of God, wherein he covenants and binds himself to be the God and Father of those who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. So to keep the truth is to do what is spoken of in John 6:29. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. All covenant faithfulness begins with believing upon the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3 and verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So what is it to keep the truth? It is to believe upon the mediator of the covenant, and then the fruit of that faith shows in love to the brethren and in obedience to the Lord in our lives. But it begins with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ, the mediator, the Saviour. And the people of God then are righteous in that their sins are taken away. They have the imputed righteousness of Christ. They are declared righteous. They are declared not guilty. They are justified before God. God declares them not guilty. By nature, he declares them guilty, condemned. But those who are in Christ, he declares them not guilty. And then they have an imparted righteousness, though that is not completed until they are in heaven. So these people who have safety in Christ are a people who keep the truth, who trust in Christ, who rely upon Christ, whose sins are forgiven, and who are bringing forth the fruit of repentance in their lives. Many of the Israelites were the exact opposite. Psalm 78, verse 37, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Why did they keep turning aside? Why did they keep murmuring and going astray outwardly? Because their hearts were not right. Their hearts were not renewed by the Spirit. They did not trust in the promises. And so they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. But the people described here kept the truth. And they entered into God's fortress of salvation in this world, and remain there till it is perfected in the world to come. But then thirdly, the peace of the redeemed. The peace of the redeemed. Verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The peace of the redeemed. The mind stayed upon the Lord. The word mind here you see in the margin, if you have a margin reference version, King James, you'll see that it says, or thought or imagination. The idea here is that their mind is settled upon the Lord and his word. It is as we think rightly of the Lord and lean upon his words that we find rest unto our souls. Why are we not more content than we are? Because we do not meditate upon God and upon what God has said. We do not set our minds upon the truth of God. But you see, what this is saying is that this perfect peace comes through having our hearts, our minds, our thoughts fixed upon God and upon his truth. When did you last spend time thinking about the character of God? When did you last spend time thinking upon God and his unchangeableness, upon God and his holiness, upon God and his grace, upon God and his promises in Christ Jesus? When did you last spend time thinking on these things?
And so any gust of wind makes us unsettled because we have not given this the priority that we owe. Our hearts are not fixed, trusting in the Lord. We have not, as a constant thing, grand thoughts of God in His glory and the certainty of His promises in Christ Jesus. That's why we're so easily disturbed in our minds. Do we believe that the Lord is almighty? That nothing comes by random? Does that show in our response to events? Or do we flap just like the ungodly? As if things just happened. We know that's not true, but we must set our minds upon this truth. We should seek by the grace of God to so think upon these things that we think in terms of the providence of God in all things. Do we believe that God is unchangeable? And that our inheritance is in Him. Then why do other changes throw us into such disarray if He is our portion forever? Do we believe that God is truthful? That we can lean with absolute confidence upon all that He has said about forgiveness in Christ? About being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation and the promises of glory to them that are in Christ Jesus. If we believe these things, it must show. Seek to recover the lost art of meditation upon the truth of God, that your heart should be established with grace, fixed, trusting in the Lord. There are, of course, legitimate times and causes of sorrow and distress, but much of our distress stems from unbelief. There are legitimate distresses that are consistent with faith, but many of our distresses of mind are the fruit of unbelief. There is distress consistent with believing all that God has said, but much of our distress is because we aren't believing all that God has said. Remember Peter. Peter, walking on the water, he looked at the waves and he sank when he should have been looking at Christ. All that happens should be viewed in relation to the sovereign God of the Scriptures. We should live as those who believe there is no such thing as chance. That nothing just happens. That God governs everything. The fall of a sparrow. We should live by these truths. And then we will have this perfect peace. Literally, it is in the Hebrew, peace, peace. It says that in your margin of the Bible. Peace, peace. And it's a way of conveying a whole peace. A complete peace. Not like that of the world. It's not that the world never has any kind of peace. They have a relative peace. They have periods of calm. Sometimes they have more relative calm, in a sense, than the godly. The world can have a kind of peace, but it is not a whole peace, for the simple reason that the main issues are not resolved. They are not addressed. It is a peace of mind, if insofar as it exists, that is based on escape from reality. They can enjoy a certain sense of tranquility
but it always involves pushing something out of the mind. It lacks that wholeness, that genuineness. It's always a hollow and superficial peace. How can a man have real peace when everything he lives for, everything he loves, will in due time be taken from him? He's deluding himself. But he has a kind of peace by escape from reality. You know, people talk about Christians as escapists. No, it's the non-Christian who's the escapist. He doesn't face reality. He pretends that he has all that he wants, but yet he knows that it will end. So he can't have this whole peace, this completeness of peace, because the main things are not resolved. He puts out of his mind that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And so his peace, it rests upon a falsehood. Not only the falsehood of rejecting the truth of God, but even a falsehood in terms of common observation and sense. Everyone knows that death comes, and yet they pretend somehow that they don't need to take that into their reckoning. And so they produce an artificial peace of mind. But the Christian has this complete peace because he is reconciled to the God of heaven and has an everlasting inheritance in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, the God of the redeemed. The God of the redeemed. Verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Trust ye in the Lord forever, or to eternity. It's the idea that we trust in him for our everlasting future. Because faith, as we know it, gives place to sight in the world to come. In the world to come, we will still believe that which is true. Of course we will, better than we ever did. But it will be a belief of truth manifest, rather than truth declared, but not yet vindicated. And truth, when it grips the heart, makes us evangelistic. And so Isaiah says, trust ye in the Lord forever. He's telling other people, he's telling those around him, trust ye in the Lord forever. Trust in the Lord for your eternal welfare. Those who have tasted of this peace, they tell others. They speak well of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, come and see. In John 1, Andrew, when he found Christ, he spoke to Simon. Philip found Nathanael. The Samaritan woman said to the men, come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. And so Isaiah says, trust ye in the Lord forever. And then he gives the reason. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. You see that the word Lord is in capitals, and that normally means that it's the word Jehovah that is translated Lord. In this case, it's the shortened form, Yah, and then it's Jehovah after that. So it's Yah Jehovah. It's the shortened form of Jehovah, and then the completing, the longer form of Jehovah. In Jehovah, in Jah Jehovah, is everlasting strength. Now the name Jehovah, as we've seen many times, is associated with God's sovereignty and independence and power, and also his covenant faithfulness. The name, in its meaning, I am, is pointing to God's absolute sovereignty and independence. And in its association in the history of Israel, it was associated with his covenant faithfulness. So this is telling us to trust in the Lord, and it's emphasizing these features, these characteristics of God, his absolute independent power and his utter faithfulness to his own word. It's as if we're being told, remember, this is what he's like. Yah Jehovah. It's duplicating the term to say, these are the things to think about. This is why you should trust in him, because he is utterly faithful and he has absolute power, so that what he said he will do, he will do, and he'll never be prevented from doing. To have an almighty, covenant, faithful God is to have the one thing needful. In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, or a rock for everlasting. He is dependable forever. There's no change. God will never cease to be almighty. He will never cease to be truthful. These characteristics of Jehovah will always be there. And so the mind stayed upon him is stayed upon the unchangeable, almighty God of truth, who has promised mercy in Christ Jesus and eternal glory to sinners who trust in him. That's why they can have perfect peace, because of what he has promised and who has promised it. The almighty God, who is never frustrated, and the God of truth, who will always do what he said. Well, have you stayed upon him? Is your heart stayed upon him? Are you safely in the cities, in the city whose walls are salvation? Are you in Christ? Are your sins forgiven? Do you have peace with God? Have you life everlasting? If you haven't, then you have nothing that will last. If you have, then why do you murmur? You have the one thing needful. You have a basis for this perfect peace, this complete peace, this everlasting inheritance in Christ Jesus. Fifthly, the desire of the redeemed. The desire of the redeemed. Verse 5 to 11. If to have God as our God and our refuge and salvation, then we have the one thing we need. But to not have this is to have God as our enemy. You see, there's no neutrality. Either God is our God to whom we are reconciled through Christ, or else this God is our enemy. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And these verses give the contrast between having God as our God, being the friends of God, and having God as our enemy. And every one of us, we either are reconciled to God and have him as our God forever in Christ Jesus, or else God is our enemy and we live under his curse and displeasure. Every one of us, we're either living in at peace with God and in fellowship with God as we not only gather here, but as we sit in our homes, as we go to bed, as we rise in the morning, as we sit with our families, we either do so as the friends of God, or as we do so under the displeasure of God. The unconverted sinner is cursed of God, cursed of God in his going out and in his coming in his rising up and his lying down. He's cursed of God all the time. And in these verses we have this contrast. The false cities of refuge shall be brought down, however popular and apparently secure. Verse 5. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The lofty city, those who think they are secure, those who appear and boast of their security and of themselves and how strong they are. Those who despise Christianity and dismiss it as a crutch for the weak, they will be brought down.
But the Lord's people shall triumph.
Verse 6, the foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. When the Lord arises for the meek of the earth to beautify them with his salvation, they will triumph. Those people of God that the world dismissed as fools, that the world dismissed as weaklings in need of religion, they will triumph. He will own them as his. Their everlasting strength is in the Lord. Whereas the proud and haughty in their loftiness shall be brought down. The Lord's people have a straight way forward. Verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. They have a straight way. The way of the just is uprightness. That word uprightness, it means straight. And the thought is not that the people of God have a trouble-free life. They certainly don't. But nothing can be an insurmountable obstacle between them and heavenly glory. Nothing will prevent them from getting to heaven. They have a straight path, or it doesn't seem straight, but it's ordained of God. And he has guided them into a right way that will lead them to the final inheritance. His word will guide them and direct them, and he will keep them by his power. Often it seems as though the path of the just is unsteady and uncertain. It seems to us as if the outcome is unclear, but it isn't, because it's ordained of God. He will bring them through all the ups and downs of life and all that he has appointed, and at the other end it will be seen that the Lord has cleared the way, that he has ordered all their trials, all their temptations, and so worked in them that their temptations were never such as to overwhelm the work of grace which he is working in them. And so that in the end it will be seen how God had ordained their way to heaven to be kept. He'd ordained all the circumstances around them, all that they would pass through, all the trials, all the temptations, and ensure that his grace in them was such that they were kept unto life everlasting. He ensures that there will be no insurmountable obstacle between his people and heaven. It doesn't feel like that. We feel at times, will we ever reach heaven? Will we get through this life and be kept? Will we die in the faith that we now live? As the years pass, it all looks precarious, but it isn't. He will bring us to the desired haven in due time. Whereas the ungodly, they may have what seems like a smoother run. It seems smoother. But ultimately, it will prove too much for them. Ultimately, they will not be able to cope. Ultimately, they will not be able to take what comes. Death comes, judgment comes, the wrath of God comes. so that even if they have a smooth passage through this life in this world's terms, the end does come. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see that aside from saving grace, men do not learn. Verse 10, let favour be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Let favour be shown to the wicked. Unless God changes the heart, what is the effect of favour or compassion, as it may be rendered, being shown to the wicked? Does it change them? Does it move them? Does it cause them to repent? Well, the answer is no, it does not. Without the renewing of the Spirit of God, even though they receive many mercies, they do not change. That goodness of God which ought to lead to repentance, they despise his long-suffering and goodness and treasure up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And even in the land of uprightness, and in other words, even suppose they live surrounded by godliness, they still don't learn. That's what it's saying, let favour be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. He will not acknowledge God in his glory, even though he's surrounded by godly example. Do you understand that? That without the work of the Spirit, men go on in sin no matter what they see, no matter what they experience in terms of mercies, deliverances from temporal danger, no matter what is done to them, no matter what example they see. That doesn't mean we shouldn't set godly examples, of course it doesn't, but it means that none of these things act automatically. Do we understand that? Sometimes people talk as if only the situation is right, if only the outward things are right, the conversion of a sinner is guaranteed, and then it doesn't happen. Sometimes people, when they hear of someone being delivered from great danger, they say, surely now. Now they'll think, now they'll seek the Lord, but they don't. Unless God renews the heart, they don't. The heart of man will resist the truth of God, no matter what is done, unless the irresistible work of the Spirit of God takes place. Unless God takes out the stony heart and puts in the heart of flesh, they will resist all. And verse 11, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed, for their envy at the people, yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. First it says they don't see. They will not see. And then it says, but they shall see. What does this mean? It means this. It means that they do not want to see and own the truth. And so, even when God's hand is lifted up and evidently active before their eyes, they don't see it, they won't see it. But the day will come when they will see, not in repentance, but in judgment. That's easily illustrated.
unbelievers who hear the gospel. They don't see. They don't want it. They don't love this truth. They have not the love of God in them. And so they will not see. And they declare it false. But in the world to come, though they were still hated, they will know, they will see, in the sense of being unable to deny that it is true. Everyone in hell knows that the scriptures they heard on earth were true. They know. They will see in horror what they would not see by faith. But the contrast with the Lord's people is in verse 8 and 9. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. They wait for God. The people of God wait for him, for his judgments to fall upon the wicked. They possess their souls in patience. They desire and long to see his glory manifested. Their desire is towards his name, that God would display his glory and show himself as revealed in the word that he is. And the memory of his revealed glory, they desire to see revived. Even in the night, they seek communion with God. The thought is that whilst injustice abounds and whilst God does not vindicate his name and his rights in this world, yet still the people of God seek him. While they wait for him, they wait for him to vindicate his honour and glory in this world and in the end of the world. They wait. But meantime, they seek his communion, his fellowship. They seek him, they seek his knowledge, they love him, they confide in him, they walk with him. And when he does display his judgments, many may learn righteousness, though not all. But the main thought is that when the Lord seems inactive in vindicating his great name and honour, the godly like Isaiah still desire him. Do you desire the fellowship of God, even when he isn't vindicating his name evidently? We're not living in days of revival. We're not, so much goes on that we desire God to act, and yet he doesn't. Do we love him still? Wait for him, and delight in him, and patiently wait for his appointed times. We wait for a day when the Lord will plead his own cause in the earth. But meanwhile, we follow hard after him. The cause of truth is despised. The wicked prosper, the wicked are exalted. And yet the people of God still seek communion with the God who hides himself and who, for his own wise purposes, does not plead his cause at this time as our hearts would desire it. Is that what you're doing in a grievous time? There is a great deal to grieve us about the present time, isn't there? There is so much wickedness, so much that's wrong.
And we long for God to arise, to scatter his enemies, to vindicate his truth, to advance his gospel, to stop the mouths of the wicked. But as yet he hasn't done it. But still we seek communion with him. In Psalm 57 and verse 1. Psalm 57 verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpast. Take our refuge in God, till these calamities are past. That's what we must do, even in a time like this, here in this province. It's a vexatious time. There are terrible things taking place, although everyone seems to rejoice, not everyone, but many. But it's a terrible thing that wicked men, notorious evildoers, should be put in places, offices that are meant to be a terror to the evildoer. And there's the evildoer there. But we must possess our souls in patience. Make fellowship with God in Christ Jesus your constant concern, lest your soul be vexed and you stretch forth your hand to evil. Walk with him. In him is everlasting strength. Whether we live to see better days or not, in the Lord is everlasting strength. And the people of God have an inheritance in him that shall never be taken away.